Islam greatly encourages giving money to the poor, and zakat is a pillar of Islam. And charity is mentioned in the Quran and in the Sunnah, the practice of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So why is it that many Muslim countries have a rich elite minority, but the majority of people are very poor?
Need an economist for this.
That's just not true, though.
Yeah, I think this has a lot to do with modern capitalism more than anything else, in my opinion. But to answer the question fully, we really need a person who specializes in modern economics. I'll just give some basic guidelines and principles, and that is that in our religion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly wants the wealth to be transferred from the wealthy to the poor. There's a verse in the Quran, لِكَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. Allah does not want money to be transferred only amongst the rich amongst you. Right? This is one of the main principles of our religion, that the rich should not just get richer and richer. And what we're seeing now is a rise of a super elite and a super rich. The number of billionaires is now in the millions. The number of billionaires in the world is now in the millions. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And this is, I think, a manifestation of not just capitalism, but also globalization. So I think instead of blaming Islam for this, I think this is just a product of the modern world. Also, I think you're forgetting the fact that many, many countries are in fact quite wealthy, and many Muslim countries are quite wealthy. I would say that quite a lot of Muslim countries, their gross national output and their per capita income would rival, if not be above, the median of the world today. I think all that this shows is that there's still a lot of opportunities for those who have money and who are wealthy to help and participate in alleviating some of the problems of poverty. But I don't think it's fair to blame Islam for this. Allahu alam. You want to add something to that?
Yeah, I think because part of the question is, you know, there's this impression that there are these, and you've got to understand how much of this is related to this old Orientalist idea of the rich idol sheikh, sort of, you know, who's sucking the wealth and the blood of the poor people. There's a bit of racism in a lot of these images and some inaccuracy. For example, look at Thomas Friedman's book, The Lexus and the Olive Tree. Now, that title itself implies that somehow, you know, what's wrong with these Arab that they would have a Lexus? As if, I wonder what he drives. I don't know. But how many Americans drive Lexuses? As if there's something wrong with people who are not, you know, white to have nice things. And if you look actually at these countries, let's get a country like Saudi Arabia. Yes, there are super elite people. Don't judge any country by the royalty of that country. They are always, you know, the royalty and the movie stars, they always live a life of complete excess that has nothing to do with normal people. But there's universal health care, there's universal education. If you compare every Saudi there, what they get back from the society, from the wealthy, I'm not saying I'd be the last person to say it's a perfect country, but if we take it as the country that's considered to be, you know, the worst in sort of popular opinion, the people in that country live very well. They have homes that are provided by the government if they need them. They have healthcare, which is still not true in this country. They all have free education. They aren't burdened by a huge educational loan or prohibited from studying. So yes, there are some wealthy people, and the very wealthy are often very, you know, they spend in excess. But there are also some very wealthy people who continually give and really give an awful lot. So I would say first compare the facts. I remember that seeing somewhere that in terms of the percent of foreign aid that's given by Saudi Arabia, for example, is something like 5%. It's much less than 2% the United States. So let's be a little bit fair, and certainly there's a lot of work to be done in many countries. A systematic readjustment of the economic system is necessary, and along with that, the political system. But it's not true that there's simply, you know, neglect of the poor.
And gas is still 70 cents a gallon in Saudi Arabia.
What's that?
Gas is still 70 cents a gallon. So they.
So everyone can.
So everybody does enjoy some part of it.
When talking to non-Muslims about life after death, how should one present the similarities and differences between Islam, Christianity, and Judaism?
That's definitely up your alley.
In Judaism, actually, their concept of life after death is fundamentally not that different, although, I mean, there are differences. Our death only marks another phase of existence. It is existing in another realm. So here it is, birth, that brings us from that world of nothingness into this world. So birth marks the end of that period and usher a new period, which in which we are in right now. And death marks the end of this life and brings us into a life called Hayat al-Barzakhiyah. It's another phase of existence. And then Judgment Day brings the end of that phase and into an eternal phase called the hereafter. So this is our phase of existence, these four stages. I think from what I've read and heard about Judaism, they do have some similar structure. Christianity varies a lot more, but in Judaism, especially at the time of death, returning back to God and so forth and so on. And what we try to let the person read the Shahada of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah before they pass away. They also have a statement or affirmation of faith that they try to let the dying person read before they pass away. So there is a continuation of life, and I don't know, maybe one of the other scholars can give a lot more details as to the differences, but generally this is what Islam is about.
I think this is a good topic to discuss with people of other faiths. I mean, rather than trying to interpret other people's faiths for them, or you yourself do the comparison, this is such a beautiful topic to have an interfaith discussion on. Get together with people from other faiths in your community, and your job is to articulate as best as you can as a Muslim what you understand about life after death. What are you looking forward to? What do you hope for? And they can also talk about their perspective, and that way you can learn and share this beautiful view. Of course, we believe that, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, as God the Most High says, that it is as no eye has seen and no ear has heard. So it's something utterly like anything we can imagine. Yet we can understand by reading the Quran and hearing the descriptions of the Prophet Muhammad some of what at least will feel. We could get a little taste of what it might feel like when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, gave this beautiful image to his companions when they said, "Well, we see God," and he said, "Can you see?" And this is a good time of the month to say this. Can you see a full moon on a cloudless night? And they said, "Yes, of course." He said, "And so you will see God." Now that doesn't mean that God is like a moon or anything, but how do you feel when you look up at on a beautiful cloudless night and see that shining white full moon? There's this sense of awe and wonderment. So it gives us a little sense of how we're going to feel, a sense of connection, a sense of awe, a sense of peace, tranquility, wholeness. So these things allow us, in our limited capacity as created beings, to have somewhat of a sense and anticipate things that we simply cannot imagine now because we're in a temporal realm. But at least it gives us hope, and it gives us a sense of joy and anticipation that it will be something, worth everything